following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Oh, beloved family, it's good to be with you again. We are continuing in our study of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This has been, as I've said before, this has been a mini-series within a larger series. Hebrews chapter 11, we have been slowly working through the book of Hebrews, and now we have been really wrestling with this concept of, what's the concept? Faith. Oh Lord, give us your perspective today. We're picking up where we left off. We've been talking about what character, students of the Word. We've been talking about the character Abraham for one week. How many weeks have we been doing this? The Abraham narrative has been kind of going on and on and on. And now we come to, it seems like a shift of some kind in the text. In verse 20, I'll read our text today now. It says this: by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now you might be throwing up your hand saying, why are you, you're biting off too much here. These three verses, you're not supposed to bite so much off. To you, I say thank you for that. But I think by the end of this, you'll agree with why I have divided it up this way. It's part of the design of the text, I believe. But let's now just sift through this in the grace of Jesus Christ, carefully by his leading now. He opens this verse 20, with the phrase, by faith, yet again. So, slow learners, as I am a slow learner, and we tend to be as humans, what is the subject? We've already said it even this morning. Faith. Don't miss it if you begin to look at other things rather than faith. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. This really is a beautiful verse. In each of the English translations, rework it in a way that misses some of its beauty. I want to just very literally translate it for you so you can get the gist of how poetic this really is. And there's a word that's missing right off the bat. It's by faith. It opens very much like other passages in Hebrews 11. By faith. And then there's this little conjunction that adds an emphasis to what he's about to say. So we've been talking about Abraham, and now we turn and we say, by faith, even. So you might want to add a little emphasis there, a boldened moment in the text, even. So he wants really to nail this down for us. By faith, even. And then it doesn't say Isaac next, which is so interesting. By faith, even. And then it says, concerning things yet seen. By faith, even concerning things yet seen. Are you tracking? Whereas your translation says future. Concerning things yet seen. And then it says blessings. So you might say it this way. By faith, even concerning the things yet seen, he blessed. Now notice what is missing from that already. The name Isaac. So this first part of the verse is jam-packed with all of this information. And then it says, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. It's like in quick succession. So they're grouped together there. By faith, concerning things yet seen, he blessed, that is, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And I just see that as, that's a beautiful unfolding there. we land with the names of these two, Jacob and Esau. Notice the order. When you hear me say that, Jacob and Esau, does it ring true in your ears? Yeah, pretty much that's what we hear when we read about Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Esau. But student of the word, why is that startling, knowing what we know about Jacob and Esau? Jacob and Esau, what do we know about them? Jacob and Esau were brothers. What do we know? Jacob was the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn. Jacob was the secondborn. Esau was the firstborn. And yet, almost throughout Scripture, it references them by Jacob and Esau. And it's no less evident here. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things yet to be seen. So if you go back, let's look at what that looks like in its original context, Genesis 27. We're going to be looking back at Genesis quite a bit here today, but Genesis 27. Some of you know this story, and perhaps some of you don't know this story, but there was an interesting situation where there was a blessing that was going to be given, right? And there was the mama contrived of a plan. Jacob's mom, do this, son, and you'll receive the firstborn birthright, the blessing. And so there's this deception that goes on. Jacob clothes himself to look like the hairy son, Esau. And he goes to his father and brings the stew, the red meat stew, or he brings, not the red meat, he brings delicious food of the field that Esau would have brought. And his mom prepared it. And his dad was like, I don't know what I'm seeing, but the food is like Esau's, you feel like Esau, but I don't know. You sound like Jacob. Nevertheless, verse 26 is the blessing. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And then there's this moment where there's a startling discovery. Jacob leaves, and who goes into the tent to do a similar thing? Esau comes in, and there's this great exchange, and Isaac is frustrated. And at the end there, verse 38, Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing? Don't you have another blessing, Dad? My father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, here comes the blessing of future things. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. These are the two blessings that are being referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. Seems really peculiar, doesn't it? This is the example of faith? I want you to hold on to that uneasiness there, okay? Hold on to that. That's bizarre. I will say this, and it's really important to get this right. One commentator writes this. Sorry, my throat is dry, but I feel good. I'm feeling really good right now. So those that are praying, yes. One commentator writes this, blessings are not subject to human standards and conventions. What's logical to us is not necessarily what ends up being what God designs. And so what we might look at Jacob and Esau, it should be Esau and Jacob, and Esau really deserves the thing. Jacob is a little deceiver, that little turkey, what is he doing? But nevertheless, who's in charge? Is Isaac in charge? Isaac would like to think that he's in charge, but who really is in charge? The Lord is. It's not Isaac. And there was prophecy about this, and so this is what ends up happening. The lineage of faith is not carried on merely by external circumstances, is it? There's something inside. There's something unseen, right? The things that are yet unseen, it's inside. We tend to look where? We look at the outside. You listen to my voice. You're looking at the outside. But inside, what's going on? The lineage of faith is something so much deeper than what man looks at. And it often confounds human logic. It's only by faith that one can actually see God's design. Look at verse 21 now. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Wait, let me reread that. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, bowing in worship over the head of his staff, right? You have stolen your neighbor's Bible, and now either your neighbor's Bible is correct or incorrect here. Is that what it says? What does it say? I'm going to read it again. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Go back to Genesis 49 now. Genesis 49 is one of those beautiful passages that Jews glory in. They love it. It's one of the most beautiful passages of blessings in all of Scripture. Look at what it says. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come, in things yet to come." Similar, we find, to what Isaac did. "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up with your father's to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, or my glory. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen," and so on and so forth. This is a long chapter, which it doesn't look like blessings, but this is really Jacob doing what? Blessing his sons. And I've already led you on a long wild goose chase. What's wrong with what I'm doing? Help me out here. I'm not all alone. I'm not alone here, am I? What does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 11? He does not say, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons. It says that he blessed each of Joseph's sons, each of the sons of Joseph. Why is that significant? You would think, brothers and sisters, that a blessing narrative of 12 sons would be preeminent over and above the blessing of Joseph's sons. Who are Joseph's sons? Ephraim and Manasseh. That we're getting into a little bit of Israelite history here, but Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph's sons, and apparently in Genesis, Jacob blesses Jacob, who's also known as what name? Help me out here. Israel. Israel, Jacob, blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. But it's striking here in this text, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Why does he say that and not say that he blessed his own sons? This is the question that we have to ask ourselves, because it would be much more logical, once again, to see the blessing as evidenced in Genesis 49, but it's not. For the author of Hebrews, he wants to point out the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. Why? Why? What gives? Well, who are Jacob and Esau? I'm sorry, yeah. Who are Jacob and Esau? And then who are Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh? And what took place with Ephraim and Manasseh? Do you remember, students of the word? Go to Genesis 48. I'm going to read this carefully. I need you to lean forward and listen carefully. This is important stuff. Verse 8 of chapter 48. This is what it says about what we're reading about in Hebrews 11. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, Israel, that's Jacob. When he saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim. So Joseph, their dad, took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, and Manasseh in his left hand, toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger. Why is that significant? The right hand is the hand of power. The preeminent blessing is going to go to the one who is being blessed under the right hand. And he reaches over across his body and places his hand on the head of Ephraim, the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." This is the blessing that he wants us to focus on. What makes this unique and different from the rest of the blessings that he does? He switches the order, doesn't he? Just like what happened with Jacob and Esau. The order gets switched. In other words, who's in charge? And how do we know that it was God that actually ultimately decided it? What does your Bible say there? If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, there's this little statement. By faith, remember what we're talking about? By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now, anybody reading that would have understood immediately that was a switcheroo, just like the other. And here's the qualifier. He blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So it was in the position of what that caused him to come to the conclusion that the older should serve the younger? In the position of worship. Now, in Genesis 47, that's where we get that little phrase, verse 31. And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his, some translations say bed. It's probably better to say staff. That's what that is coming from in Hebrews chapter 11. That's what it explicitly says there. In other words, a heart set upon the worship of God Almighty may come to different conclusions than earthly perspectives will. Do you see? So, Jacob was worshiping God, and in the act of worshiping came to the opposite conclusion than the world would have come to. Even Joseph thought, "No, this isn't right. You got to do it the other way." And Jacob said, "No, this is how it needs to be done." Why? The author of Hebrews tells us it's because he was bowing in worship over the head of his staff. What other things do staffs tell us about Jacob? Jacob was old. So he had a staff. What else does a staff tell you? Not only old people, older people use staffs. Who else use staffs? Shepherds use staffs. So this is a man who might be more like a shepherd. Who else uses a staff? A wanderer, a nomad, somebody that looks a lot like Abraham, somebody that looks like another character that will come up in our story, Moses, a staff. And it is through this instrument, the staff, that he bows in worship. Now, there are some funny conclusions that some people draw. The staff is equivalent to the cross or something like that. I think that's reading too much into it. But still, It's the attitude of worship to God that determines by faith what ought to be. So if you think you can figure out what the way things should be without worshiping the Lord, without having a posture of worship, you will be sorely mistaken, because our eyes deceive us, don't they? Worldly perspectives don't tell us the whole picture, do they? In fact, sometimes they tell us the opposite picture. But when we are right before God, exalting Him, lifting high His name, you might come to a different opposite conclusion than you would if the world were running it. You understand what's being said? This is the element of faith being highlighted here. A heart set upon the worship of God will always be willing to do what God is calling us to do rather than what the world is calling us to do. If you're struggling in the world, if you're wrestling with sin and you can't put it to death, start worshiping our Savior. Let yourself have that posture. This is very practical stuff. It's important. Oh Lord, would you cause us to be a worshiping people, to see with the inner eye, not the outer. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. If you go back to Genesis chapter 50 once, I'll just read what this reference is. It starts in verse 22 of Genesis 50. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. Notice he saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Israel. It's interesting that he was embalmed, a practice of the Egyptians, which preserved his body, in a sense, to be brought where? To be brought to Israel, ultimately, someday. He makes them promise. Look, promise me this. When God brings you to the land that he promised, bring my bones. Do you think Joseph was concerned about his bones there? How many people really believe that Joseph was thinking, oh no, if they don't get my bones into Israel, I'm going to be really in a bad way? What was his purpose in saying, do this? His purpose was to teach something to those yet born, even. His purpose was to tell a generation that was yet to come something very important. In other words, godly faith seeks to impress the truth on future generations, not on self, and not for the sake of self. Joseph could have, you know, he could have said, I really don't care. I know God's going to do it. Do whatever you want with my body. But he says, no, I want to do this thing. I want you to remember this thing. God has promised something, and when this happens, bring my bones. It becomes a teaching moment for those down the road. Godly faith, write this down. Godly faith is not concerned with self. Godly faith seeks to teach to others the goodness and work of God Almighty. So in your life, if you think faith is a tool to better you, you're missing it. These three verses in Hebrews 11 collapse into itself 29 chapters of Genesis. There are 50 chapters in Genesis. The majority of Genesis is summarized here. But here's what's striking. It's not summarized, is it? Instead, the author picks very peculiar things to highlight. Why does he highlight this about Isaac? Why does he highlight this about Jacob? Why does he highlight this about Joseph? The most astounding part of this text is not what it says, but what it doesn't say. So let's just survey quickly, because any first reader of this, a Hebrew, would be reading this going, you got to be kidding me. This is what we're talking about, that baffling moment and this thing and that thing. Let's talk about it. Isaac allowed himself, he was willing to be sacrificed. Why don't we see that about his faith here? he willingly allowed himself to be bound by his 110-year-old father. In Genesis 25, verse 21, we have one of the most profound prayers in all of Scripture, prayed by Isaac for his bride, asking God to allow her to conceive. And in an act of faith, she conceives, because he prays this prayer, twins. Why doesn't the author tell us that? During a great famine in the land, Isaac is told by God, everybody else is going to Egypt, but by faith I want you to remain, Isaac. You stay put. And by faith, Isaac stays put and is provided for by God Almighty. These are great moments of faith. Why doesn't he tell us that in Genesis 26, from Genesis 26? Or how about this? A little bit later in Genesis 26, there's great pressure in the land, and he has to wander depending on God. He comes to a place, he digs a well. There's friction in that moment, and he's got to move to another place, dig another well. Friction, he's got to move to another place, dig another well. Every time he dug a well, that was another moment of faith where he was saying, I'm still going to remain in the place where God is calling me. That's Isaac. He digs a well, relinquishes control, digs a well, relinquishes control, digs a well, relinquishes control, trusting in his maker. That's Genesis 22 through 26. And then we turn to Jacob. If I wanted to talk about the faith of Jacob, I would have a lot more to say and a lot different things to say than what this author says in Hebrews 11. For example, though this seems odd, there is something true to this statement. Jacob had a zeal for the blessing of the firstborn. So you could conclude that there was a righteousness and this zeal because he wanted to be the one that God called him to be. That really wasn't we don't have that highlighted here. It becomes the faith of Isaac, really, that's talked about. Genesis 28, the author doesn't mention the ladder, Jacob's ladder. That's like a world-changing moment. He doesn't mention the faithful response after that moment of Jacob saying, erecting an altar to God, dedicating it to him, and then calling the place Bethel, house of God. He doesn't touch on that. He doesn't touch on the faith that he exhibits when he unrolls the stone at the well when Rachel appears. He doesn't mention, now we're just getting going here, the incredible faithfulness that Jacob had towards Laban, that deceiver, in an arrangement to marry Rachel. 7 years in, his father-in-law Laban tricks him, and he gives himself another 7 years, 14 years of service to Laban. That's pretty faithful. Part of me would have just thrown up my hands and said, I'm out. Moreover, in Genesis 30, we have that moment where the sheep, remember the sheep? Laban said, you can have any sheep. And so what did Jacob do? He prayed about it. He entrusted his fold, sheepfold, to God Almighty. And he said, any spotted sheep will be mine, any solid will be yours. And God provided for him bountifully, despite the fact that Laban was a little deceiver, which is just like Jacob. And so he trusted God. In chapter 31, Jacob had a willingness to simply uproot himself from Laban's home 14 years in. And he just says, you know what, God has called me to leave. God said literally, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. And so he does. In chapter 32, the author doesn't mention the wrestling with God. Jacob wrestling with God. Is that a big moment? How about Jacob faithfully traveling back to Bethel in obedience to God's call when God said, go back to Bethel, that one place where you struggled to survive, go back there. And he was faithful in doing that. There's all these moments of great moments of faith. And he talks about this little blessing. And then Joseph. Joseph. I don't think you knew this. Well, it can be ignored. We think that Genesis is a lot about Abraham, but really, the majority of the book is about Joseph. And he gets this little mention about his bones being brought up to Israel as the example of faith from Joseph's life. How about Joseph being sold into slavery and in that does not disown his family? He's sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt. He gets there, and in spite of such tragedy, Joseph faithfully serves Pharaoh. That's faithfulness. And he rises to power because of the kind of man he is, and he is not defeated by these circumstances. That's brilliant, Joseph. But He refuses to sleep with Potiphar's wife because he doesn't want to sin against God. That's one of the most astonishing statements of faith in all of Scripture. I don't want to sin against God. How could I do this thing? But the author of Hebrews ignores that. While he's in prison, after he flees Potiphar's wife, he meets the cupbearer to the king and the baker, and they're having a bad situation, and so he helps them out. He's not burned out in ministry. He turns to them and says, I want to help you. And he tells them what their dream means. Genesis 41, he's forgotten once again in the dungeon. And the one who has imprisoned him has another dream. Pharaoh himself, his taskmaster. And Joseph says, I'm done with all of this, right? No, he says, I can tell you what your dream means. Genesis 41, again, Joseph rises to power because of who he is in all of his accomplishments. And we're told at that moment, when he rises to power once again, do you know how old he was? Joseph accomplished all of this before he was 30 years old. Then in Genesis 42, his brothers come begging for food. And Joseph says, oh, I've got you. You guys sold me into slavery. Get in prison. I am in charge. I'm the second in command. Only Pharaoh himself is more powerful than me. You guys go into jail. I condemn you to death. You condemned me to death. I condemn you to death. Is that what he does? Oh, this life of faith. I hesitate to say this, but Joseph is one of the only characters in Scripture without a recorded explicit sin. Everybody's racing in their minds now. Unless you regard him sharing his dream as a young man with his brothers as though that was some kind of an arrogance, or was it simply excitement? Joseph blesses his brothers over and over again, and then he ends up blessing his family. Moreover, because of who he is, his faithfulness, he's able to bless the whole known world. By supplying food, he has had the opportunity to divvy out the food to the world. That's really what happens in the later portions of Genesis. And then he blesses his brothers and reveals who he is to his brothers. He brings them to Egypt, giving them the choicest space in the land, giving them bountiful goods and wealth and food. This is the one who was betrayed, sold into slavery. This, however, is not what the author of Hebrews looks at as what we should study today. Why? And then he makes that grand statement that should be written in all of our homes somewhere. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That is a statement of faith. I see the circumstances that I'm in, and they may look evil to you, but I know that God has meant this for good. And yet, for some reason, all of that is ignored for these obscure, small, little statements about Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Why? That's what we have to answer. It's as if he's intentionally ignoring their actions, the actions of their life, and homed in on, very finely, their last moments on earth. At the end of their life, this is what happens. So the principle here that we need to walk away with is this. I know it's been going on here, but just stay with me. The principle is this. The greatest of deeds you do in your life will evaporate on the day of your standing before the Lord. And what will remain is whatever remains when you are emptied of yourself. Isaac, his life was poised to bless a generation that he knew nothing of at the end of his life. Jacob is there blessing according to God's design in a way that he didn't know anything about that. And Joseph, his whole life is wrapped up in that moment. I believe that this is going to happen, and I want you to see that this is going to happen. And the rest of his deeds, we can set those aside because this is what really matters. Death clarifies who we are, in other words. Have you ever thought about that? Faith forces us to have a perspective looking beyond ourselves and into death itself. And it forces us, hear me, faith forces us when we're looking into death's door to recognize that this life is not about me, is it? There's something bigger going on here. It's about God's design. It's about what God is doing. It's about what he wants to be done. It's about his promises being fulfilled. Not me accomplishing this or that. And though all three of these did not receive the blessing that they were sending off to the next generation, they held in faith to knowing that God would indeed do these things. Death clarified things for their life. You know how that works. When someone passes away that's close to you, all of a sudden there's a clarification that goes on in our minds. And there we have true understanding. Our life can be a lot about us, but our death, if we have eyes on Jesus Christ, if we have our eyes on God, it either is about us or it's about what he's doing, isn't it? Secondly, faith. Faith allows God to be God. Faith allows him to have his way. In each case here, their behavior defies and seems to be even in spite of human reason. Why would you mess with my bones? I don't care. Why would I not bless the firstborn? Why, since I've been deceived, would I not seek to undo that? God is God, and we are not. In your life, I want to ask you, where is God's value system in reference to yours? So in other words, are you letting God make decisions for you, or are you in the driver's seat? What are you valuing that contradicts what the Lord values? All of us need to ask that. I need to ask that question. In what am I putting my hope in that's different than what the Lord wants me to put my hope in? What is your life about? Some of us really value competency, self-pleasure, education, financial stability, acceptance. What's your life about? Or I might say this, who is your life about? Is it about you or him? And with that, is your life in a posture of worship unto God or not? Are you seeking to be in charge? Thirdly, faith allows us to look at death and see right through it. This is the moment that the author wants to highlight for us in Hebrews 11. These great men, stack up their deeds all you want, but I want to look at how they died. They looked at death and they saw right through it with eyes that are set upon the one who is faithful to do what he will. Death cannot take our confidence. These three characters at the time of their death were looking with faith beyond themselves, entrusting themselves to who? To God. It's only through faith that we can look into the face of death and know with certainty what lies beyond. But here's the thing, Christian. These three are good examples, but there is a better example of someone who looked at death and walked through death by faith, and he rose. So lest we conclude we should be really focused on Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, no, the author doesn't conclude that way. At the end of this passage, he says, therefore, let us look to Jesus. He has gone through death and has been victorious. And so now, the faith that we have is so different than the faith that they had. And by that, I mean this. I've said this before, but really hold on to this. We have the opportunity to look with hindsight by faith rather than wonder what is ahead, because we know he's gone through it and he came out alive. That's what Paul's argument is in Romans. We know that he rose, and so we too will rise. And faith takes on a new shade. We can look at death. We can give our deeds unto him. Let them evaporate. It's what Christ has done. It allows us to let him be God. We're not in charge. This is the good news. We look upon death and know that the end is life. Christ has gone before us. He went through it in order to bring us life. So have you set your gaze upon Jesus or not? Or are you still in that phase of life where you're just like, I don't quite know where I should be looking, what I should put my trust in, what I should be value and look to and love the Savior who condescended and became a man. I'm gonna stop talking here shortly. Why don't we bow our heads? I want to give you some time to talk to him about this. We could stack all our deeds up before him, but let them fly away before Jesus Christ, who did in death what we would never do and could never do. Oh Lord, we thank you for not causing us to look with adoration and affection too highly upon these three men, but instead helped us. You've helped us to see, rather, that it's the way they went into death and ultimately, which points us to Jesus Christ, the one who walked into death by faith and was risen to new life. And we pray that you give us a hope in you. Help us to relinquish control and turn to you completely. Help us to love you and allow you to be God, to set our values, to do it all. We trust you. And so we pray that it would not take death to cause that to happen in our lives, but instead, may we today die to self and live unto you. Please, O Lord. O Lord, would you be our King? Help us to live for and unto you. In Jesus' name we pray.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.